Surely this subject of prayer is one of the most wide-ranging in the scriptures. Our speaking with God, which touches on so many facets of our Christian lives, involving worship, adoration, devotion, thanksgiving, praise, confession, petition, intercession, requests, and so on could go on. It's this latter area that I'm to be concerned with this morning, that is, the area of prayer concerned with requests or petitions or intercession. I have just three brief readings in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, when I was first asked to speak on this subject, I was very tempted simply to confine myself to Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord speaks at length on the subject of prayer and gives us the prayer for his disciples to pray. However, I felt that I should branch out and touch on a number of other aspects, because prayer is probably one of those subjects that you meet constantly through the scriptures, and I would imagine that it probably has more difficulties than just about any other subject that you can think of. It simply won't fit together like a nice, comfortable jigsaw puzzle. Always there are bits hanging loose, and somehow you can't quite nail the whole thing down. And if you ever meet anybody who has nailed the whole thing down, well, I'd say treat him with some suspicion. I don't profess to have any more answers than anybody else has got, but I trust that as we look at these things this morning, we may be reminded of some of the basic elements of prayer. Chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus said, "In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Chapter 7, verse 9. "What man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And chapter 21, verse 21. Jesus is again speaking. "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree," referring to things that had gone in the previous verses, "but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." We pray because we know that God is supreme. God has absolute power. He is the supreme being, and we know that he has the power and we don't. And that's why we pray. If we could do those things, we wouldn't need to pray. We pray because we know that God can do these things and we can't. And therefore I would say that this helplessness, this sense of helplessness, is basic to our prayers. We come before God as an inferior to a superior. We don't come before God trying to force him to do our will. We don't come to God telling him what he's got to do. We come to God in helplessness, totally dependent upon his power. It's well illustrated in the story of the man that had that boy, demon-possessed boy, and he took him to the disciples and they couldn't help. And then he himself was frustrated and he brought the boy to Jesus. This total helplessness when we can't do anything, but then realizing that God can. What we're really doing in prayer is inviting God to work his solution to the problem that's being prayed about. We're not telling him, but we're asking him. I think it's well illustrated in the story of Hezekiah back in 2 Kings. The Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, and Hezekiah the king was at his wit's end. They had made various dire threats and things had been going wrong. And then we read that Hezekiah went into the temple of the Lord and spread the matter before the Lord. And that says it very neatly. That that's what prayer is. It's spreading the matter before the Lord. Our answer to the prayer is not going to depend upon our willpower. It's not going to depend upon our zeal. It's not going to depend upon the amount of fervor that we can work up. It's going to depend upon the wisdom and the power of God. And what we've got to learn to do is to come before Him and to spread it before the Lord. We don't have to try to manufacture these feelings. And I think this is where the tension arises so often in our prayers. That we are trying to impress God. We're trying to be more earnest. To know how can I work up something more to say or to feel more earnest about this. As if God needs that. What God needs is unhindered access. He can work the problem. What we have to do is to be humble and dependent. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. Well illustrated again in the story of the two men who went to the temple to pray. And one of them was very concerned with impressing God about his earnestness. And the other could do nothing but say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that was the prayer that God heard. Here was the man that went there, totally dependent, realizing he had nothing to offer, no power within himself. God had it all. And he cast himself entirely upon the mercy, love, wisdom and power of God. The merit is not in our prayer. The merit is in God who answers the prayer. And I believe it's only when we recognize our helplessness that we can really pray properly. As Jesus said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And so helplessness leads to trust, or if you like, faith. And that's what I'd like to speak on from here on, because faith, I believe, is at the very heart of this subject. Remember James in his opening chapter? He says, you lack wisdom, you ask of God, and He will give it. But, he says, you must ask in faith. If you waver, well, then you're like the wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. We have to come to God, realizing that He is able, and that we can trust Him. It's not that we need large amounts of faith. That's why I read to you those few verses about the mustard seed, or if you like to think of a speck of dust. It's not that we need huge amounts of faith. We just need enough faith to turn to God. And concerning the moving of the mountains, I take it that what Jesus is referring to there is something the same as Zechariah was referring to when he spoke to Zerubbabel and referred to the great mountain that would become a plain, not a literal mountain, but whatever this enormous problem happened to be, that God could remove it. He wasn't trying to put all the earth-moving contractors out of business because Christians have faith, but he was saying that no matter what your difficulty is, I can handle it, but he says, I need access to it. And he gets access to it as we exercise faith in him. It's not large amounts of faith. It's just sufficient faith, a speck of dust, a grain of mustard seed. It's sufficient faith just to come to Him. And that's why I emphasize again that there's no merit in faith. As with salvation, there's no merit in our faith. God doesn't need our faith to do things. It's not as if faith is part of a total formula or a recipe that God has, and if He doesn't have that, somehow He can't work. God can work. He doesn't need faith. He is totally sufficient within Himself. And so it is with our salvation. It's all of God. It's by His grace. It's not of ourselves. But we appropriate the benefits to ourselves by faith. The power is in God. And faith is our means of approach to God by which we appropriate the benefits of His power. Again, it's well illustrated in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3. You know the story of the man who went leaping and praising God. Peter healed this man in the temple. And the crowd gathered around and Peter said, don't look at us as if we have done this. He says, Jesus has done this. The same Jesus who was alive and working miracles so many weeks or months ago is still alive and He's still working miracles. And it's through faith in Him that you see this man healed. Christ has healed him, not us. It's the power of the risen Christ working, and we through faith in that name. have seen this now evidenced among us. Christ does it, God does it, and faith is the channel by which we tap those resources which are in God. Now, when we see it that way, I think we'll adopt a much more reverent attitude in prayer, and we certainly won't use prayer as some means of trying to get our own way. Now, sometimes you'll meet people who talk about aggressive prayer, as if somehow we can use prayer to bludgeon God into doing what we want. If we're rough enough and loud enough and strong enough and outspoken enough, then somehow we'll force God to do what we're asking. I believe that's contrary to what the Bible teaches, because in that attitude, we're adopting the attitude of commanding God instead of adopting the attitude of trusting in God. An illustration, I think, it's not specifically concerned with prayer, but the idea is the same. Remember the mother of James and John, and she came to Jesus, and here she was trying to manipulate events because she wanted her two sons to have the top slots in the kingdom. Now, she asked him to his face. Other people, of course, can ask through prayer. But that was the wrong thing, as Jesus pointed out to her. Here was a person thinking, Jesus has this power and authority, I'm going to get something for myself. And so we know that she was disappointed. James speaks of the same thing. He says, you ask amiss when you ask to consume it upon your own passions. If you ask for your own desires to get your way and use God as the means of getting your way, then he says you're asking amiss. And I think Jesus said the same thing in that verse we read in chapter 6 of Matthew. He says you don't have to talk me into it. You don't have to heap up phrases. You don't have to try to persuade me, as if the more you speak and the better argument you put over, the more I'm to be convinced. That's why it is that we're to pray in Jesus' name. That's mentioned several times, as you well know. According to what Jesus would want. It's for Jesus' sake. Not for our own sake. Not in our own name. Not my will. But his be done. As Jesus himself said. Now, of course, there is room for the request. I'm not saying that because we are to be totally trusting in God, and we're not to be arrogant in commanding God, I'm not saying that because of those things, therefore, we are not ever to be specific in our requests to God. But too often, I believe, it's overlooked among Christians that before they go requesting, they should be taking time off to finding out the will of God, discerning the will of God, as Paul prayed for the Colossians, that you might be filled with an understanding of his will, filled with knowledge of his will, have discernment in his will. And it's in 1 John chapter 5 that John gives the promise that we know he hears us if we ask according to his will. So perhaps we should be spending a little more time in examining issues, asking God's guidance and wisdom, and then coming to an understanding of what we believe God's will is, instead of just rushing in and thinking that God is there at our disposal to answer any prayer we like to offer him. I think sometimes we get the wrong idea that God is there as some sort of magician or somebody at our beck and call, and all we have to do is ring the bell and then he'll come running to our aid. And that is contrary to what the New Testament is teaching. I think it betrays a wrong attitude towards God. It shows a lack of reverence and respect as the inferior has to the superior. It doesn't show a right attitude of faith, and it shows possibly that we've neglected to exercise ourselves in understanding what the will of God is. Now, there's no formula here. Anybody who can reduce prayer to a formula has done more than the Bible has done. Because the Christian life is not something that you can carve up into watertight boxes, watertight compartments. And here is the secret of answered prayer. And so you put out a book on it, answered prayer is guaranteed, or something like this, and they've got a little formula inside, and there it is. Follow steps A, B, C, and D successfully, add them up, and the prayer will come out the other end, answered. The Christian life, nothing in the Christian life works like that as far as I understand things. We can only look at these things in the context of the total life of the Christian. And if things are going wrong, well, then we just can't resort to some sort of formula and think that other areas of our lives are going to go right. This is what John said in another part of his first letter. He said, we receive from God whatever we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. We can't look at this whole subject of prayer in isolation from the total Christian life. Now, I'm not going to branch off here and go speaking on the total perspective of the whole Christian life, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves that even if we consider specifically the subject of prayer, it is not to be considered in isolation from the way we live. God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, at the very beginning of the prayer Jesus told us to pray. And if we're not concerned with doing God's will on earth, as it's done in heaven, we're not concerned with living the way God wants us to live, well, then there's no slick solution to the problem of unanswered prayer. Now, Jesus does give us promises concerning the answers to prayer, and so, of course, does God. Now, all of us know that we don't always get those answers to prayer. And so we start to wonder. Sometimes we see one verse and it appears to be in conflict with another verse. Always remember, of course, that anybody can only ever say one thing at a time. And whoever the person was, and to whoever he was speaking or writing, he was addressing a certain problem. And so he deals with that problem. He doesn't deal with the total subject of prayer, he just deals with the one issue that was the problem that he wanted to discuss with those people. Elsewhere, another writer may be speaking on another aspect of it. And we're not to try to set these up in opposition to each other and say, there you are, the Bible's in conflict with itself. They are looking at things from different angles, different aspects, and we have to consider the total context of the Bible and also of our own lives and the various situations we find ourselves in. God does not always answer our prayers exactly as we ask them. Sometimes, of course, he gives us something better. As we well know, abundantly more than we can ask or think. Paul prayed 3 times that an affliction that he had might be removed. And God answered his prayer not by removing the affliction, but by giving him an extra measure of his grace and strength so that Paul could cope and prove God in a way that he hadn't proved him before. God answers prayer, and I would suggest that what he is doing, for example, in the case of Paul, is answering the prayer and giving the person what that person would have asked for had he fully known the mind of God. A moment ago I said we are to seek God's will, yes. But we can never know the full mind of God, and so many things happen in this world that there's just no answer to. All the suffering and the fact that the righteous suffer while the evil seem to get off scot-free, and all sorts of calamities occur, and we cannot find an answer to these things in this life. And so it is with our prayers. We are praying within the limits of our own understanding. God, of course, is not limited by our understanding. And these answers that are better than we asked or thought of, these answers are, I think, God's answer, saying, I'm giving you what you would have asked for had you fully known. But he sees that the person has the right attitude, and of course he takes that into consideration, as we read in Matthew chapter 7. If you asked for a piece of bread, your father won't give you a stone. He'll give you something better. He won't give you something worse. If you ask for a fish, he won't give you a snake. So if God is giving something different, it's not that he's cheating us or pulling a dirty trick on us. Jesus is reassuring us that God will not do less. And if we don't expect an earthly father to do that, well, we needn't think that our heavenly father will do it to us. Remember the story of Martha and Mary at the tomb of Lazarus. And they're a little bit disappointed with Jesus that he hadn't turned up in time. And they said, look, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And getting just a little bit ruffled over this, because they didn't want their brother to die and go through all this. And Jesus had to tell them they were going to see something far better. And we had the resurrection of Lazarus. He didn't give them exactly what they were hoping. He gave them something better. But in the end, he was giving them the thing they wanted, even though they hadn't specifically asked for it. There is, of course, the case of unanswered prayer, not because we're getting something better than we asked for or thought of, but, of course, it could be that we're so slack that God simply won't just give anything we asked for. The psalmist said, if I know that there's this undealt with sin in my life, well then I can't expect God to hear me. And Isaiah brought his thundering denunciation of the people in his day when he said, you come and you cry before God and you pour out your heart in prayers, and I'm not going to listen to your prayers, says God, because the people were wrong in their lives. They were going through the motions of worship and all the things that God's people were supposed to do, but their lives were corrupt, and because of this, God didn't answer their prayer. So that may be a consideration. And as we read in 1 John chapter 3 a moment ago, perhaps we're not keeping his word, we're not keeping his commandments, we're not doing the things that please him. And maybe God has to teach us lessons. And so that could be one of the reasons why prayers remain unanswered. But moving on to speak of the things that we're to pray about, I'm not going to go into all the details that I've listed for you there in the notes. It's a fascinating study, really, to go through the Bible and to find what things we pray for. As I mentioned a moment ago, at the basis of it all is faith and a desire for God's will. God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now that's not going to lead us to some sort of fatalism. Some people seem to get the idea that if you are going to be concerned for God's will being done, then it's going to lead us to some sort of fatalism where we sit back and say, well, God's will be done, so why bother praying about it? Well, I think the answer is that if we are really concerned about God's will being done, it will have the opposite effect on us. It will be the greatest incentive to pray and to work for God. As Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, my earnest desire and my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. It was his concern to see God's will being done that spurred him on to evangelize. And in his evangelism, he was praying for the salvation of these people. Likewise, Jesus said to the folks, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. One of the specific things Jesus asked his followers to pray for. I wonder when we last prayed that prayer. These are the great incentives, I believe, to evangelize and to spread the news. Praying for laborers to be sent forth. And then as they go forth and you read Paul's letters, you find that there is prayer asked that they might be protected, that they might be guided, that their work might bear fruit. And then as the people become Christians, they pray for the Christians in those churches, that they might grow and that they might have an understanding of God. And it's a very good exercise for us to go through those prayers, and I would suggest that if you memorize some of those prayers of the New Testament, it would bring a breath of fresh air into your prayer life. I've certainly found it so. Just to go forth and find those prayers, the prayers of Paul, for example, and memorize them. And see the things he prayed for. And I believe it will raise our prayers to a higher level. Because so often we mess around with so many finicky little things, and we never seem to get our mind above the earthly things to the places above where Christ is. Look at the things Paul prayed for. He prayed that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. He prayed that they might live lives worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, fully pleasing to him. He prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He prayed that they might be strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man. He prayed that they might know the power of God which raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And so one could go on. And when we pray those prayers and we look at them and then we develop them as we move along, so many of these smaller things will more or less look after themselves. I think we'll get things into a much better perspective. Festooning, I think, is what C.S. Lewis calls it. Festooning out from the different phrases. Our Father. Oh, stop there. And festoon out from that. As we dwell for a moment on our Father and all that he is in heaven and his person. And then his will be done. And then festoon out from that as we develop those points. And you move through the different aspects of prayer that are dealt with in the Lord's Prayer. Or in Paul's prayers, or go to Ezra, or Daniel, or Moses, and some of the great prayers of the Old Testament. And I believe that our prayer lives will be changed as we see the sorts of things and the ways that people should pray. Getting above the humdrum pettiness, the repetitiveness that so often seems to characterize our prayers. As we do that, we find that we come into a number of conflicts. I think we've all experienced this, that sometimes you're praying about a thing and you think, well, if I'm really praying about that, how does that line up with something else? I'll give you a few examples. I've just got three examples here. The Lord's Prayer says to, we pray to be delivered from evil, pray that we may not be led into temptation or put not to the test, but rather delivered from evil. And some people get worried over this temptation thing. I think the conflict there is rather because of the English language or the Greek language. And what Jesus is not, what he's saying, of course, is that we won't be put to the test to the degree, we won't suffer to the degree that we are led into evil. It's not that God tempts people to do evil. James says very specifically that God doesn't tempt anybody to do evil. We do evil because of our own sinful desires. But we're praying that we might lead lives where we are not finding ourselves in these great trials and tests, where we are exposed to these evils of life. And yet on the other hand, James tells us that we are to rejoice when we do fall upon bad times. When we fall into various trials, we're to rejoice, he says. Now, how do you work these things out? Well, every time we pray, for example, that we might have safety as we travel, that is an application of what the Lord was saying when he said that we won't be put to the test, but rather be delivered from evil. We're praying to be delivered from these things so that we'll have safety on the road. Now, we all know that sometimes that prayer doesn't get answered, and people sometimes do have accidents. And some people have sicknesses and illnesses and all sorts of other calamities befall people. And some Christians, through those experiences, have rejoiced and they've come to know God in a better way than they ever did before. Well, what are we to do then? Pray instead that we'll go and have accidents and sicknesses and all sorts of calamities so that we'll know God better? No. We pray that we'll be delivered from these things. But if God sees fit not to answer that prayer in quite the way we've asked it, we don't drop our bundle. When things do go wrong, says James, rejoice in them, and you'll prove God in a better way than you had known him otherwise. Another illustration, we're to pray for our daily bread, also in the Lord's Prayer. But a lot of Christians don't get much to eat. I would say that a large portion of the church across the world is underfed. Well, what are we to say here? Well, Paul comes back with something else when he says, it doesn't matter whether I'm hungry or whether I have plenty. He said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And he learned something through hunger that he never learned through having an abundance of food. He learned something through being slandered that he never learned when people praised him. We're not to go around looking for slander. We're not to go around looking for people to rubbish us. We're not to go around looking for ways of becoming hungry and starving ourselves. We are to quite sensibly pray that we might have our needs supplied. But if God chooses not to, we're not to say, prayer doesn't work, I've lost my faith in God, but rather to rejoice in whatever the situation happens to be and realize that through that God is doing something that was beyond our understanding. These conflicts occur. There's no reason not to pray or to lose our faith when the answer isn't quite what we expected. Here's another one. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are to pray that we might live lives of peace and tranquility. The majority of Christians in the world live in political situations where things are not peaceful, nor are they tranquil. Well, what's happened then? Does God just favour us and not them? Doesn't he answer their prayers? We are to pray for that, and yet many people have known God in a better way through persecution, possibly than we do, through not having persecution. And Jesus warned that they would be persecuted. He told people that they would be taken before synagogues, they'd be beaten, they'd be dragged before magistrates. He said, I'll persecute you for my name's sake. So what are we to do? Go around looking for persecution, just accept it? No. We are to pray for peace and tranquility and for order and all the rest of the things that go to make society a happy place to live. But if it turns out that those things aren't what we expected, we're to accept the situation as being God's will. That's the thing I like about this whole subject of prayer and about the Bible in general. It's not some sort of idealistic waffle. It's not something that paints a rosy picture and says these are all the steps to peace and tranquility and you just follow them through 1 to 7 and you'll arrive. It's a very nitty-gritty book. Life is full of anomalies. There are all sorts of things happen around us every day and you can't find the answer to them and you wonder how it all ties together. And the Bible deals with us in that situation. It doesn't lay down an ideal about prayer that is going to make a lie of the facts of life, but it does tell us that here we have resources whereby we can come to God in faith. We can pray positively for these blessings, but we must always hold in our minds the fact that God is sovereign. We're not sovereign. He is the one who will decide what is what, and when he does decide, then we are to accept those things and rejoice in them, whether they be ills befalling us, as in the first example, hunger, as in the second example, or persecution, as in the third example. We don't pray for those things to happen to us. We pray rather for the opposites. Once we know God and come to accept these things, I don't think that they will stumble our faith. We are, of course, to pray constantly. We can pray anywhere. We don't need to be reminded of that. A servant of Abraham going to find a wife for Isaac, and a shot to the throne. Which one of those girls is it? Nehemiah goes before the king, an arrow to the throne again, asking God's help. I'm sure we're all familiar with that sort of prayer that just is fired off instantly, anywhere, anytime. I think what most of us have problems with is the other side of prayer, and that is the set times, the regular approach to prayer. Morning, noon, and night, as in the case of Daniel. Setting aside a time for prayer. Even Jesus found it necessary to set aside a time for prayer. And if there's one area of our lives where I believe there's a breakdown, that's probably where it is. That everything else seems to get its time slot, but prayer always seems to be the first thing that's squeezed out. I read a report in a magazine recently. It was a report that came from somewhere in America, and somebody had done a survey over a number of churches. And they'd come up with the figure, now don't take this as true of every single Christian, every single church, but I think the illustration is apt, give and take a little here and there. But they had taken this survey and they'd come up with a figure that the average Christian in those churches prayed daily for 2 minutes. And in the case of ministers and pastors and the like, it was 4 minutes, which sounds rather grim. I suspect it could be true of us. I guess there's a very easy way of testing it, and perhaps I could challenge you on this, maybe for the next week, just have a look at your watch each day and just see how seriously we take this issue of prayer and see if we're any better than those people on the survey. There is a constancy about prayer, and time and again in the letters of Paul you'll find mentioned pray constantly, pray always. Perhaps we then ask ourselves the question, is this then in conflict with simple trust? I mean, if we trust God, why do we have to keep on praying about the thing? And I think it's a fair enough question. But let us understand that faith is not something that you exercise once and that's it. That's possibly where a lot of people get themselves into bother over their own security and their salvation. Maybe they're deceiving themselves that they're saved when they're not. I trusted God X number of years ago and I wrote the date in the back of my Bible. But faith is not just something that happens like that and that's the end of it and then you go back doing what you were doing before. Faith is something that transforms our lives so that we live by faith. And when I come to God in faith, in prayer, it's not that I just shoot it off once and say, well, that's it, I'll leave it with God and he'll fix it all up. But as I come into communion with him each day, I don't pester him. I don't screw his arm a little bit more because he's not doing it quite as quickly as I liked. I don't try to heap up phrases and words thinking he'll be impressed. But I do just come and again commune with him and tell him that I am trusting him. Praying constantly is not in conflict with our faith. That is the way we constantly express our faith to God. Not to hurry him along, but just to enjoy that communion where we tell God again that he is the one in whom we are trusting. Faith involves perseverance. Paul said that to the Ephesians. He said, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The perseverance, the constancy, the praying at all times is not to be separated from faith. That's the way our faith works, through through this perseverance and constancy. We don't come to God as if we have to beg from him. God is not unwilling. He wants to give. We read that verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, that he knows our needs before we ask. We don't have to come to him as one that somehow we have to convince of our need. He knows these things. We have to come to him realizing that he has the answer, and we are to cast ourselves totally upon him. And that, of course, is what we so often are not prepared to do, whether it's salvation or whether it's our Christian lives. The old human temptation is always to be its own boss, to be independent, to be self-sufficient. We can come to God and cast ourselves entirely upon him. He is not unwilling. We don't have to beg from him. And his foreknowledge of our needs is our encouragement. Now, once again, you'll find people who will say, well, if God has this foreknowledge, why pray about it? If we are meant to have this thing, why ask for it? But if you follow that sort of reasoning through, it's not only an argument against prayer, it's an argument against doing anything. If you are meant to come to this camp, well, why send out brochures? Why invite somebody for morning tea? Why ask for somebody to pass the salt? If you were meant to have the salt, it would have been passed to you. And so it goes on. If we're going to adopt that attitude that we were meant to have it, therefore if we're meant to have it, we don't have to ask for it, we'll finish up doing nothing. And as I say, it's not only an argument against prayer, it's an argument against anything. Jesus, let us be assured, did not talk nonsense. And when he said, ask of your Father because he knows, he was speaking sense. He wasn't speaking something that's totally incomprehensible. He was saying, the fact that your Father knows is not a reason for you not to pray. It's the reason why you should pray all the more, because you're praying to somebody who has a total understanding of what you're talking about. He knows your need actually better than you do. And that's the confidence we have in prayer. There's no fatalism in this Christianity. There's no fatalism in our belief in the sovereign will of God, in our approach to him in faith. It involves the commitment of ourselves, the involvement of our whole personality as we exercise that faith in him. Our constant faith in the goodness of God is the greatest incentive I know to prayer. And that's why we have to get to know God better. Because the more we know of God, the more we'll trust him, the more we'll understand him, and the more we'll pray, and the better we'll pray.